Amen. As we pick up our study this morning in Revelation chapter 5, will you please turn there with me? Revelation chapter 5. And in order to keep the context, let's read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." I'm sure most of you have heard that saying. It's rather humorous that when we talk about our lives, especially once we enter the workforce, the days drag, but the years fly by. And it seems like there is no truer statement than that. That many days, it seems like the day is way more than an 8-hour or 10-hour or 12-hour day, that those hours seem to go by very slowly when we are at our various vocations. But when we look back at our lives, it seems as though the years fly by. It seems like this past year has flown by. It's hard to believe that here we are beginning yet another new year. One of the things that we see in our study, particularly of the Old Testament scriptures, is that God made it a part, a very significant part of the Old Testament church's calendar, to have seasons. That there would be times and seasons, feasts, celebrations, which were particularly engineered by God for the Old Testament church, in order to help them to keep certain aspects of the work and the purpose of God alive in their minds. In Exodus chapter 40, one of the things that we read is that God told Moses that on the first day of the first month that he would set up the tabernacle. The tabernacle being probably the single most dramatic aspect of Old Testament worship, in which God demonstrates to his people in this very powerful way his presence with them, that he has come down from heaven to earth to tabernacle with them, to dwell with them, to be their present help, their very present help in their times of trouble. And this, we have to note, was particularly needed by that Old Testament church at the time in which this form of worship was inaugurated, because they were going out into the wilderness of Sinai, where there were no walls to protect them. There was no fortified city that they could hide behind. They had God and only God to be their walls of protection. I have mentioned in the past that we all have an innate understanding of our need for walls to protect us. That whenever people go into any new land, whenever they go anywhere, the first thing they realize they need is shelter. And so they rent an apartment, they buy a house, they build a house, whatever the case may be. But we understand the need for those walls to protect us. That those walls protect us from the elements. That those walls protect us from invaders. From harm. We realize that as we dwell inside of locked doors, that there is a greater sense of stability and security. That our own identities as families has to do very much with what takes place within the confines of these shelters. We know also that as various people groups would go into new areas to settle lands, that their houses would be put in close proximity to each other so that they could call for help. That each other were within each other's call for help. And that they would surround those cities in the early days with walls. Walls to keep out predators. Walls to keep out invaders. In this era in which we live now, it's not so helpful. The boundaries of countries are pretty much invisible. And there is, I understand, and we all realize, a new dilemma that faces us. But we understand this need. But on the first day of the first month, God told Moses to establish the tabernacle. And so we see that there is a need for new seasons in our lives. This is a good opportunity at the beginning of this year for self-evaluation, for self-investigation. I know that sometimes people go overboard in making New Year's resolutions, all those things that they're going to change, and then we laugh because it doesn't happen. So we say, well, I'm just going to quit doing it because it's all just nothing more than a great big waste of time. But these periods, these seasons in our years and in our lives are engineered, crafted by God. The fact that a year changes from one to the next is engineered by God. Time does pass for us. It marks our progress, our journey through this life. Each one of us knows that those things which we are very familiar with, those paths that we take every day or on a regular basis and know them very intimately, they're as landmarks, those things will know us no more. And we will pass from the scene. And a new pair of feet will come to take up those paths and roadways where ours are left off. We realize that our lives pass quickly. That we are here and we are gone in a brief moment. As James says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. So it doesn't take very long at all before a young man in particular realizes and starts struggling with the realization of his need to make his mark on this world. How is he going to mark this world? His passing through it, his journey through it. He wants to leave some lasting legacy. And so we realize that the way in which we leave our strongest legacy on this earth is in the ones we leave behind. The people's lives that we have touched and have had in some small way at least the ability to impact. And so I would suggest to each one of you here this morning, recommend to you, urge on you, the need to take stock. The need for self-evaluation. The need for honest, serious, deep-seated spiritual reflection. The only things that last will be the things that are done for God. Everything else will burn up in the final judgment. And so what is going to mark your path, your journey through this life? I would strongly urge on each one here that you would resolve to start or renew personal and family worship. If you have grown weak in that area, then I would urge you to resolve to renew that. If you've never begun it, do it now. Because otherwise you're wasting your life. I think there is nothing sadder, and even secular, ungodly people realize there is nothing sadder than a wasted life. And if you never evaluate, if you never take stock, if you are never involved in a careful self-examination, a whole life can be lived going in the wrong direction. Just living one day after another until you come to the end of your days without, and then only realize, I wasted my life. And so I would urge, encourage each one here to make time for soul-strengthening activities. That you would resolve to read your Bibles, the Word of God, as if your life depends on it. We take great relish in preparing elaborate meals at certain times in the years for our feasts, for our family celebrations. But how much time and effort are you putting in to elaborate efforts to feast on the Word of God with that kind of an attitude and not reluctantly or apathetically or carelessly? And so as we begin a new year, I would say there is not a better exercise for our hearts and minds than to remember that this world and everything in it is first and foremost about the glory of God. And as far as we humans are concerned, it has to do in particular with the redemption that Christ has secured. In our text this morning, we have been considering in this next part of the vision of John that there was a scroll written on both sides, and that there was no one found who was worthy to open the scrolls, to loose the seals. And John started weeping because of it. And one of the elders told John, do not weep, because the root of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And then we read the next thing in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. When John looked to see who was this one who had conquered and was able to open the scroll, he didn't see the Lion of Judah. He didn't see the root of Jesse. He was told that's who it was, that this was the Lion of Judah and the root or the branch of Jesse. But what he saw was a lamb. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, obviously, the one that John had just heard about by the elder, the lion and the branch, is the same one who is now described as a lamb. And we know that the one he is talking about is the Son of God. It is Jesus the Messiah. And so we must ask ourselves, as we have already considered in what sense Jesus was the Lion of Judah and the branch of Jesse, if he is described here as a lamb, then in what sense is Jesus a lamb? And I would suggest to you that here is where so many in the past couple of centuries in particular have erred in the church. And it has been a grievous error. Jesus is not lamb-like in the sense of being gentle, sweet, and mild in a pathetic way. Certainly that concept is dispelled through an honest reading of the book of Revelation, where we see Jesus being described as the conqueror of all of his foes, the one who will utterly destroy Satan and the works of Satan, the one who will cast into hell liars and fornicators, adulterers and idolaters, as we read in Revelation 21, that they will all have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Rather, I would suggest to you that Jesus is a lamb in regard to his work. He is the lamb who was slain. He is the lamb who was slain, who takes away the sins of the world. Remember, John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Apostle John writes of the other John, John the Baptist. And in chapter 1, skipping down to verse 29 in reading of the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is a lamb, particularly in the sense that he is the sacrificial atonement which alone satisfied the incredible, infinite, eternal wrath of God that is otherwise directed at sinful, wicked men. So this one who is in the midst of the angels and the elders, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is the very center of the universe. The fact that he is at the center of the throne is a dramatic demonstration to us that he is the primary purpose of all of creation. And all of the events of history are to be understood in their connection to this one who sits on the throne in the midst of the elders. In this one passage, we see one of the most profound concepts demonstrated in the pages of Holy Scripture, and that is that the King who reigns eternal and supreme is a lamb. Jesus is most certainly a king who rules. And he rules sovereignly. But in his sovereign rule, we realize and remember that his rule is a mediatorial rule. That he uses his power and authority to rule on behalf of his people, the ones for whom he died, in order that he would make every single event in their lives work to their salvation and for their ongoing sanctification. What a glorious thought, loved ones! That every single thing that has ever occurred in your life occurred for the express purpose of bringing you to salvation, faith in Christ. And every other thing that will ever occur subsequent to that great event occurs only for your improvement. Governed, ruled over by this one who is seated in the midst of the throne, surrounded by the angels and the elders. Jesus' kingship is a mediatorial kingship. The fact that He is a lamb indicates His mediatorial sacrifice, that He mediated that for our sakes as well. He died not for sin in some kind of generic sense. He died for your sin. Each one of your sins. That great 17th century theologian John Owen once asked the question, for whom did Christ die? Did He die for all of the sins of all men? Some of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men? Well, if He died for all of the sins of all men, then what we have is universalism. If He died for all of the sins of all men, then all men will be saved. Or, as many would infer, if He died for some of the sins of all men, then that leaves His sacrificial atonement as an incomplete thing. That it never really secured anything. And that it is then up to you and to me to finish the work that He only began. And if that is the case, we are utterly damned for eternity. Because we know that all of our righteousness is what? It's as filthy rags. It is absolutely worthless and putrid in the sight of God. And so, the only possible solution or answer to that question, for whom did Christ die, is He died for all of the sins of some. That is, He died for all of the sins of the elect of God. All of your sins. All of them. In specific, in particular, Jesus carried them to the cross. John continues his vision by saying that this lamb who has been slain has seven horns. The horn, in the Old Testament scripture in particular, is a reference to strength. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 75. Psalm 75, and in verse 10, the psalmist writes, "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." So here we see it stands as a symbol for strength and power. But the fact that in the verse we're considering this morning that there are seven horns reminds the thoughtful reader of the Battle of Jericho, in which Joshua was told to circle the city seven times, and on the seventh day that he was to blow the ram's horns how many times? Seven times. And at that moment that the walls of Jericho would fall down, and the armies of Israel would go into Jericho and make an annihilation of all the inhabitants there. The imagery is obvious in that it reminds us that God has given victory to His people. God has given victory to the church. That it is a promised victory. That the victory is given to the church through the Lamb. And that victory is now spread to all of the corners of the earth, and not just in Palestine as in Joshua's day. Remember, when Jesus was just prior to His ascension into heaven, after His crucifixion and His resurrection from the dead, as He was getting ready to go, He turned to His disciples, and what did He say to them? Go and make disciples of all men, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That God would give them the victory through the Holy Spirit in Christ. The Lamb had seven horns. Seven horns. Again, the number seven indicating the number of fullness or completion. That He has complete, total sovereignty and power. That this Lamb who was slain has seven horns. That His conquest will be a complete, utter annihilation of wickedness and sin and death. And even now we are beginning to see that. People will often say that the world in which we live in is dark and growing darker. I disagree with that entirely. I believe it is bright and getting brighter. That the world was much darker in centuries past than it is now. That the brightness of the glory of God shines much more clearly in our era than ever before. Though it may be ebbing temporarily here in our nation, I do not believe in any way that this indicates a growing darkness that will be lasting. When we look at what took place when Jesus took those 12 disciples, and their number was so greatly multiplied at the day of Pentecost, and then the persecution came, and those who were made disciples at the day of Pentecost were dispersed because of the persecution throughout the land of Canaan, the Middle East, and how the gospel continued to go out from there, until it had conquered the entire Roman Empire and continued to move northward as Alaric, one of the Goths, came down to sack Rome. And Christianity, through the sacking of Rome, was spread into those pagan lands of the Germanic tribes. Had already conquered Britain and all of the British Isles. Had already spread throughout the Mediterranean region, had already conquered by that era the northern part of Africa, all the way into Egypt and up into Iraq, Iran, Turkey. And we know by our history that the Russian kings had every intention of reinvigorating the Roman Empire and spreading it throughout their lands, all the way over into the Orient, and then back down into China. The gospel has spread and spread and spread, dear ones. And now, as those explorers moved out from Spain and Italy and England and came to this new world, they brought the gospel with them and conquered the natives here. In North America, Central America, South America, throughout all the Americas, every single country has as their guide in their system of government the Ten Commandments of God. Every single one of them. Jesus is a king. His conquest is through His sacrificial atoning work as He conquers, vanquishes the reigning sin in men's hearts. And that Lamb not only had seven horns, had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is an interesting passage. And for our information, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And here we see that Zechariah the prophet is showing that the servant is a branch and he is a conqueror of Satan. That this one who is described as the Lion of Judah, the branch of Jesse, the Lamb who is slain, that he is the one who is the servant of his people. He is the conqueror of Satan. In chapter 4 and beginning in verse 6, he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstones with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Here we see the prophet Zechariah showing that the Spirit of God are the eyes of God, which go to and fro across the face of the earth. And he warns his people not to despise the day of small beginnings. That if we don't see the fulfillment or the completion of the conquest of Christ in our day, that doesn't mean we should despise all of those passages which indicate that it will for sure take place. But we are to go out in confidence, in the confidence that God has given us the victory. Look at chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll.'" And here, as we saw in Revelation 5, that the scroll that John saw was written on both sides, here we see it again, the two-sided scroll. And as part of that, we see that the thief and the perjurer, the liar, will be expelled from the kingdom of God. He says, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones." And here we see that Christ continues to vanquish his enemies, that he vanquishes sin and everyone who embraces and harbors sin. That this will continue to be an ongoing work. And in verse 5, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness, and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth in a description over what will happen to his enemies, that they will be cast into hell, that they can never, ever get out, that the lid being a lead lid means that it's too heavy for that person to lift off, that they will be cast into that place of suffering forever. In Zechariah chapter 6, in verse 5, the angel said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all of the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, the dappled are going toward the south. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. Here we see again the ongoing movement of the Spirit of God. It's described as being the power of the Spirit of God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God made heaven and earth, every time He made something, it was made by the Spirit of God and pronounced as very good. Seven times that pronouncement was made. Seven times the Spirit of God's work was demonstrated and described by God as very good. The work of God is often described as the Spirit of God or spirits of God that are sent across the face of the earth. Remember that He uses second causes, that He is the first cause, you and I. Everything else is a second cause. And His will, His work is being accomplished. The spirits of heaven go to and fro across the face of the earth, and they shall accomplish godly rule. In verses 12 and 13, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He will establish a godly rule, an authoritative rule. This Lamb of God has seven horns, indicating total and complete power. He has seven eyes, which indicate that He sees everything perfectly, that He knows everything with perfect wisdom, that He has seven spirits which are sent out. And again, this simply indicates completion or fulfillment. The Spirit of God will accomplish all of His purpose. Nothing will go unfinished. Christ is the center of all human history. He is the overcomer. He is the one who is able to open the scroll, to loose its seals. Christ is the Creator and Redeemer of the world. He is the one who proceeded from the Father in order that He would secure the redemption of His fallen people. And He has now been exalted to the highest place, seated at the right hand of the Father. The central message of the Bible is salvation through Christ. Apart from His work, there is no hope for mankind. It is not science. For a generation now, we have lived in the midst of a people who have wrongly thought that science was the answer to man's problems. It is not the answer. Science is simply the means by which we are able to come to a better understanding of what God has done. But it is no solution. The only solution for all of men's woes is the atoning, mediatorial work of Christ, the Lamb of God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You that You have moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your glorious light. I pray as we begin our new year that we would remember that you are more than able to conquer the vestiges of sin that linger in our flesh. And so I pray, Lord, for each one here, that you would make us diligent in seeking you, that we would continue that work of purging from us our self-centeredness, our pride, which gets in the way of our ability to preach the gospel forcefully. And I pray that in this coming year, that each one of us would come to a better appreciation, a better understanding of your work in our lives, and the realization that our hope in you will never be disappointed. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.